Julia, what is wrong? And she says, nothing. I said, I can tell that something's wrong. No, nothing's wrong. I said, would you check your blood sugar? You all know that she has been our daughter here who lately has been going through this diabetes new normalcy in her life. She says, my blood sugar's fine, Dad. Nevertheless, humor me. Check it anyways. And it was low. She says, what should we do about this? She says, well, how about I just eat a couple tabs? I said, sure, these glucose tabs. Have you ever seen them? Those of you who know what I'm talking about, they're pretty big little tabs. I call them, medical candy almost. I mean, they're quite big, and it helps bring her sugar up. Well, anyways, I said, how many are you going to take? She says, how about I try four? And I said, okay. And so when I turn around, she has four of them in her mouth at one time. I said, Julia, what are you doing? I'm eating my tab. I'm eating my tabs, Dad. I said, you don't have to eat them all at one time. I'm all right, Dad. Baby, you're gonna choke. What are you doing? She looks at me. She says, I got this. You'll be amazed. That's what she told me. Be amazed that her mouth is so full with this stuff. Today, we turn to Psalm 40 because friends, today, we're going to feast upon the Word of God. We're going to fill up the Word of God within us today. We're going to feast upon this. Everybody in this place, if I were to mention to you the name George Washington, how many of you would say, yep, I know him? How many? Yeah, everybody. Yeah, that's good. You went to history class, right? You know him. You know George Washington. He is our first president. And you probably maybe have heard a little bit about his leadership style. Maybe you've heard a little bit about his history at war. Maybe you've heard a little bit about his family. And therefore, when asked, do you know him? Everybody would raise their hand and say yes. But here's the fact of the matter. You don't know George Washington. You know about George Washington. You don't know him. There's not an intimacy that you have with George Washington. You know about him. You have some intellectual understanding of him, but you do not know him. Intimacy is a close familiarity, a friendship, a closeness, a togetherness. There's an affinity. There's an affection. See, listen, God desires us to have intimacy with him. Here is what the Apostle Paul says when he talks to the church in Philippi. He says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I don't want an intellectual understanding of him. I want to know the power of the Lord God Almighty. And the psalmist says in the 73rd Psalm, he says, it is good for me to be near to God. Friends, listen, God has invited us into a relationship with him that we would not know about him, but that we would know him. Here's what the psalmist says in the 23rd chapter of the book of Psalms, a passage that all of us are familiar with. He says, you have prepared a table for me. Think about that, friends. You have not prepared a table for him. He has prepared a table for you. He has invited you to be the honored guest. You have not invited him to be the honored guest. He has invited you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to sit down and commune with you. He wants to have you at that place of honor in his life. He desires intimacy with you. And so this summer, we'll spend the entirety of our summer studying the book of Psalms, looking at what it looks like to have intimacy with God. To draw close to God, to develop intimacy with God, there's a number of qualities and characteristics that we'll have to develop, things like trust and communication and time and effort and forgiveness and faith and obedience and love. These are all qualities and characteristics that will be very, very important to us as we develop intimacy. But today, we talk about the characteristic of thankfulness. Thankfulness. The psalmist says in the 100th chapter of the book of Psalms, enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. David knew something about what it looked like to be thankful. And friends, David didn't just understand thanksgiving towards God and an attitude of gratitude because everything was rosy for David. No, understand that David was indeed a sinner. David had gotten himself in many, many precarious places in his life. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Did we understand that David knew the discipline of estrangement, if you will, if you can think of it that way? way, estrangement from God because of his unconfessed sin. David understood loss of life. David understood chastisement from people who were around him and in his inner circle. Everything was not just hunky-dory for David. And yet, even in the midst of the hurt, even in the midst of the hardship, and even in the midst of the pain, just as the song suggested, it is good. Why? Not because of my circumstances and not because of my situation. It is good because of God. Because of God. God has been good to me. The world has not. My friends have not. My family has not. But God has. And because of God's goodness, then I can stand in a heart of gratitude and with thanksgiving on my lips. When we think about a life of thanksgiving, we turn to Psalm 40 and listen to what the psalmist says. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction and out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon the rock. He makes my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud or to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and in offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written to me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is written upon my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As we develop a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness, a heart of thanksgiving, we learn more of who God is in our life. And the more we learn of who God is in our life, the more these various disciplines that we talk about this morning will become evident in our life. As we draw closer to God and as God is at work, as we grow in our gratitude for him, our thanksgiving for him, we understand that being thankful for who God is in our life helps to produce the discipline of patience within us. Write that down, if you will. As we draw closer to God and as we learn what it looks like to be thankful for him, notice here out of the gate in verses 1 and 2, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. Some of your translations say the miry clay. I was in a bad spot, the psalmist says, and yet I waited patiently. God delivered David in the midst of his adversary and in the midst of his adversity. The wording that David used here, when he uses the word pit of destruction and he uses the phrase miry clay, could suggest multiple realities if we're really honest about it. Yet scholarship would assert today that David was potentially seriously sick, even to the point of death. You would have to go back to Psalm 38 to appreciate this difficult position that David was in. Healing was then a salvation from an eventual end that David did not desire at that moment in his life, out of which the Lord very literally lifted him up. Now, this metaphor, to be fair, could indeed not just be describing a situation for which David was in, but quite possibly a situation for which all of Israel was in, and David as a spokesman for Israel. It's very possible that they found themselves on the brink of an adversary, on the brink of adversity upon which they saw no hope, and yet there, in the midst of their destruction, in the pit of the destruction, God came and lifted them out of that situation. Regardless of whether this was describing a particular time in the life of David or a time in the life of Israel, notice that the psalmist clearly understands the provision of the hand of God at work in his life. And I want you to notice that as David recognizes who came to rescue him, look, in part, he attributes this rescue to the discipline of what? Patience. David was patient in the midst of his hardship, in the midst of the difficulty, when he found himself with not a whole lot of hope. Here's what David understood. He had come to a point in his life where he realized, I've got to just wait on the Lord. Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 31, it says, those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. Notice what it says here. Those who wait, those who are patient. He doesn't say if you are patient, then you're going to wear out. No, how many of you have ever had that heavy weight upon your shoulder, literally or figuratively, and you thought to yourself, how much longer can I wait to get this off? Because some of us, when we find ourselves in the midst of adversity, we do everything we can to circumvent our current reality. We do everything we can, and that is what produces within us the reflex to run away from trials and challenges and tribulation. Because we realize we don't want to have to keep carrying this heavy burden. Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord will find new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not be weary. We spend far more time in our life praying, God, take this affliction away from me. I don't want this. I don't want to have to walk through this relational problem. I don't want to have to walk through this financial challenge. I don't want to have to endure this health concern. We pray and pray and pray, and we say, God, take everything away from me that I don't like. And I'm not at all suggesting that we should want hardship and trial in our life, but I'll tell you this. Paul says, I thank God for the trials and the hardships of my life because I know that God is at work when he's bringing about these trials, because these trials produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and we know that hope will not disappoint us. And so when we endure these trials and these adversities, we understand something about the quality and characteristics of God, because it's not us that make it through these trials and these adversities. It is God within us that makes us through these trials and these adversities. Now, friend, listen, to be patient, to wait, does not mean that you sit back and do nothing. That is not at all what Scripture suggests. Rather, to be patient, to wait, means to look forward eagerly. It means to continue forward with a great expectation. It means to be in a position of readiness so that when God is ready to move, you're ready to receive that movement. You see, your greatest responsibility is your response to His ability. When you find yourself in a time of trial and tribulation. Did you catch that? Your greatest responsibility is not to just keep trying stuff in the hopes that something is going to work. Your greatest responsibility is not to circumvent it. Your greatest responsibility is not to turn around and retreat. No, my friends, listen. Your greatest responsibility is to respond appropriately to His ability. Because it's He who is doing a good work in you. It's not yourself. Turn with me, put your hand there in Psalm 40, and turn with me back into the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. You know the story of the book of Ruth quite well. This is a story, it's a love story, where Ruth, a widow, is in a situation where she finds herself meeting a gentleman by the name of Boaz. Ruth is a picture of you and of me. Boaz is a picture of a redeemer. And this entire story is intended to give us a picture of the great love that Christ has for His church. She was hopeless and helpless. She had no choice, no hope, no option in life until she met Boaz. She was a woman quite a bit younger than Boaz, but her mother-in-law, Naomi, She says, here's what I want you to do. In chapter 3, and this is the Michael paraphrase version, you'll have to go home and read this on your own. But in chapter 3, she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and cleanse yourself and purify yourself and adorn yourself with beautiful fragrances. And I want you to doll yourself up, and I want you to go where he is there on the threshing floor as they were threshing the barley. She says, I want you to lay at his feet. There is nothing inappropriate about this. No. In fact, this was an act of commitment. It was an act of surrender. And so she laid at his feet. And when he awoke and he was, scripture says, a bit scared in the moment, he recognized who was there. And God began to do a good work between Boaz and Ruth. And so she goes back to her mother-in-law, and Naomi asks her, well, tell me your name. Well, Naomi knew what her name was. What she wanted to know is, in fact, did Boaz receive you, and will there be a relationship, and has he stepped in to provide in her moment of need? Well, though we could spend quite a bit of time working through the book of Ruth, time will not permit today, but I want to draw your attention to a very important verse. Notice in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. She did not go back empty-handed to her mother-in-law. Rather, she went loaded down with all kinds of barley. And in verse 18, she replied, this being Naomi, to Ruth, what am I to do now? Where am I to go? What is supposed to happen? And here's Naomi's response. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out. Now listen to what he says here. Wait, wait, be patient. Don't move too fast. Don't go backwards, don't go forwards, don't go sideways. Be patient, wait. For the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. Here's what Naomi's advice to Ruth was. Ruth, in this moment, you have done absolutely everything that you can do. You have made known the need, and the kinsman redeemer has stepped in and has suggested that he is going to respond. And here is what you need to do. You need to wait, because the man will not rest until it's finished. I humbly submit to you, friends, what a great picture of where we find ourselves today. Because we too find ourselves in situations upon which we are scared. We find ourselves in a hopeless, helpless situation. We have done everything that we can to fix our marriage. We have done everything that we can to restore the relationships with our children. We have done everything that we can to fix our finances. We have done everything that we can think of to work through our health concern. Whatever it is that is afflicting you today, you understand the spirit upon which Ruth comes to the table and recognizes, I am in a hopeless, helpless situation. And here's what Naomi says. You do what you know to do, and when you've done everything that you know to do, you sit and you wait. You wait until the man finishes his work, because the man will not rest until it's finished. Jesus, when he was a young boy, he had gotten separated from his parents. And he went to the temple. Do you remember that? His parents had left the city, and they thought Jesus was in the caravan, but he wasn't. And so they began to look around this large caravan. It is the justification that I have received on two different times for leaving my children in places I should not have left them. If Mary could do it, then I am allowed to do it. They went back to Jerusalem and they found Jesus. Little boy, he was in the temple. Most little boys are out playing ball and kicking the ball and creating a havoc. No, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was in the temple and he was preaching. You remember that? And he looks at his parents and he says, did you not know? Did you not know that I was going to be about the what? The work of my Father. No, this is not a time to rest, Jesus says. No, I may be young and people may not understand who I am, but this is not a time to rest. I've got work to do. I'm not going to sit down. No, I'm not going to sit down and rest. I'm not going to cash it in. I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep working. And a little bit later in his ministry, he was with his disciples, and it was a long, hard day. And here was the admonition that he gave to his disciples. He says in John chapter 9, you need to keep working because it is daytime right now. And understand, nighttime is coming. And when nighttime comes, you can't work anymore. While it's daytime, you should work. Why? Because there is work to be done. Don't rest. Don't stop. Don't give in. Don't give up. We must not settle until the work is done. And then when I think about the life of Jesus, I wonder and I wonder and I wonder and I think about the number of times that Jesus encountered circumstances and situations from which I've got to be honest with you. This is why I'm not a good Jesus, because I would have stopped. They beat him and they flogged him. And they took him to trial after trial. He went through so much adversity that was not, let me use a word that we like, was not fair. It wasn't fair. Why did he do it? Why did he go through all that? Because he understood there was work to be done. And he was not going to stop until the work was done. Wait, my daughter, Naomi says. Wait, the man will not rest until the matter is settled. And then Jesus, when he was up on the cross, the rest of the world thinks that it's all over, because he looks to the sky and he calls out to his Father and he says, "It is finished." And we might think that the work is done. We might think that it's all over. That has bought your salvation. But understand this, before he ever went to the cross, he told his disciples, when I raise from the grave, I'm going to go ahead of you and I'm going to go into the heavens and I'm going to sit at the right hand of God the Father. And understand that when I go there, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Because I'm going to keep doing the work that God the Father has called me to. And why does he do that? Because he understands, as Paul understands in Philippians chapter 1, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. He's not going to stop in your life. And so why do you need to be patient in the midst of adversity? Why do you need to be patient? Because you come to a place in your life when you realize that he is not a quitter in your life. That God is still working in your life. That God is still moving in your life. And though you look out and around you and you think to yourself, I see nothing, understand this. Don't give up and don't back up. Stay put, because the man of God is still at work in you. And when you understand that, friends, it produces gratitude within your heart, because you realize that God doesn't leave you alone. Be thankful. Be thankful for God. And as you're thankful for God, understand it produces the discipline of patience, but it also helps to produce the discipline of praise. Helps to produce the discipline of praise. Go back to our text in Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm chapter 40, listen to what David says. You have picked me up out of the mire. And as you have picked me up out of the mire, understand this. When I was in my great moment of need, you came and you filled that need. And as a result, it has put a new song in my mouth. It's a song of praise. And as I sing these praises, many will see and fear and will put your trust in the Lord. Why is praise and worship so vitally important? Because as we put our affection and our attention and we give our value to God and we place our worth upon him because of who he is, people around us take note of that. And they think to themselves, man, whatever they've got, I want. In response to God's faithfulness and his sustaining hand, David praises God. He praises him with a new song. He sings this new song. He recognizes that it's an opportunity to express a new chapter of his life as it relates to the salvation history of God at work in David. Far too many of us come into the sanctuary of God as sour sisters and bitter brothers, when in fact we need to come ready to offer our new song unto the Lord. The psalmist says in the 150th chapter, you should praise him. Praise him. Praise him. You praise him with the harps, and you praise him with the lyres, you praise him with the trumpets and the gongs, and yet even the cymbals. You praise him. because of who he is and what he's done. Because the fact of the matter is, just as the song said, when you look back on your life, he's been good. The more we praise God, the more God's able to do in our life. Because there's great benefits of praising God. There's great benefits. There's the benefit of God, as we praise him, helping us to shift our focus in life. It takes our focus off of ourselves and puts our focus on to who he is. I know this may come as a shock, my personal opinion, it's only that. But it appears to me that we live in a self-absorbed, narcissistic world. It appears to me that we have far too much attention on ourselves and far less attention on God. When we praise God, it takes the focus off of ourselves and it puts it onto him and his quality and his character. But not just that. When we praise God, the enemy flees. The enemy flees. Remember Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. In fact, just write that out in your margins there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat's leading the army of God against the Moabites and the Ammonites. And as he's leading the army of God, they get to verse 12. He says, listen, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He says, I don't have a clue here. God, you've called me to lead these people, but I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I understand that we're in a real mess here. But when you slip down into verses 20 and following, verse 22 reminds us that they just set out on their way. And as they set out, they began to sing and they began to praise God. And God set up ambushes against the sons of Ammon and Moab on Mount Seir. And all of those who had come upon Judah, they were routed that day. And the people of God did nothing but praise. See, when we praise God, we take this adversity, these trials, these tribulations in our life, and when we praise God, the enemy flees from that which he's doing. Praising God also invites God's presence into our life. It draws us closer to him and invites God's indwelling presence to be within us. Friends, so many times we miss the purpose of what God is wanting to do in our life because we are unwilling to take our attention off of that which has our attention and put our attention where it really needs to be in our life. Our attention is to be reserved for Christ and Christ alone. Some years ago in a wealthy Boston suburb, a tragic story unfolded. Some very wealthy people had gathered together for the christening of a little baby. It was a christening party. People came to rejoice and celebrate this young child and to rejoice and celebrate with his family. They were eating and laughing. They were joking and having a good time. Then somebody said, "Where is the baby? Where is the baby? We came here to celebrate this little baby." The mother's heart jumped just as fast as she did. She thought about that baby. She had not heard from that baby, not even a whimper from that baby. And she went into the big master bedroom where she had put that baby in the center of the bed, knowing that he would be safe. Guests would come in, and slowly but surely, in that darkened room, they would take their coats and they would hurl them onto the bed. Beneath that pile of coats was a young baby who had been suffocated. They had come to celebrate this child. And while they were talking and eating and drinking and having a good time, the life of this child had been snuffed out. I can't think of anything more tragic in the natural world than for something like this to happen. But friends, I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here today, I can think of nothing more tragic in the spiritual world than for people to come to a place like this and eat and drink and slap each other on the back and have a good time, all the while forget to remember why we're here. It's Jesus. We're here for Him. We're not here for you or for me. We're here to praise and to worship the Creator of all life, the one who gives us life and sustains our life, the one who guides us and directs us, the one who has always shown up right when we need Him, never late, always right there, perfect time. We worship Him. And the more we worship Him, the more we praise Him, the more gratitude builds within our heart. Friends, when we understand the quality and characteristics of God, as we learn to have gratitude for who He is, we praise Him because we know He's always where He needs to be, right when He needs to be there. An attitude of gratitude for who God is produces a discipline of patience, but it also produces a discipline of praise. And lastly, it produces a discipline of proclamation. I want you to look here, the psalmist. He thanks God for who he was because God lifted him out of that mire. And then he writes a new song and he begins to declare that new song in praise and worship. And then I want you to look down here in verses 9 and following. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness, of your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. In response to the salvation of David, he proclaims the good news of Yahweh's perfection to the congregation as they assemble for worship. All the people are together, and David praises God, and he thanks God, and he proclaims to the people God's goodness in his life. What an edifying moment this must have been for the congregation of God. Now the entire congregation has the opportunity to celebrate the faithfulness of Yahweh God in his people. And what happens when the people come together and celebrate God's faithfulness together? Well, there's a spirit of unity among the people. There's a power in pooling the testimony of God amongst the people. There's a heightened sense of excitement and awareness, and there's a greater devotion for submission and for obedience. You see, one of the greatest resources that God is going to use in your life is the life of the local church. Because as we gather together, it is here within the body of Christ that we're encouraged and strengthened and corrected and provided for and taught and blessed as we're with the people of God. As we bear testimony of who God is, we proclaim that. And as we, the people of God, understand the faithfulness and the magnificence of God, there is but no response. Listen to me, friends. There is no other logical response when we understand who God is in our life. When we have intimacy with God, there is no other logical response than to go forth and proclaim that to the world. There's just not. I mean, friends, I want you to think about that. I want you to stop and think about that. How many of you ever have a hard time talking when you have intimacy with your children, when you have a togetherness, a closeness, an affinity with your children or your grandchildren? How many of you have a hard time talking about them? No. What about when you have intimacy with your spouse, when you have a togetherness, an affinity, an affection for them? How many of you have to be begged to talk about them? And yet, we're supposed to believe that when we draw near to God, when we have an affinity for Him, when we have intimacy with Him, when we have togetherness with Him, that it is perfectly reasonable to live our entire life and not talk about him? I submit to you, maybe the problem is that we're not all that impressed with him. Maybe the issue is not the fact that our culture is changing. Maybe the issue is we're just not convinced. Because in any other area of our life, it wouldn't take that. But here in this area, unfortunately, sometimes the local church is known more for the food they eat at the potlucks than they are for the gospel they preach. And that's a travesty. It shouldn't be. People should not know that we Baptists like to eat more than we Baptists like to preach the gospel. Six or eight months ago, in the spirit of full disclosure, I came to a conviction in my life. So understand, if I have one finger pointed at you, I've got four pointing back. I came to the conviction in my life, God, I just got to be honest with you. I'm not a soul winner. It broke my heart. See, the fact of the matter was, I remember the day that I was driving down Highway K to go home, and I crested the hill, and all of the trees had lost their trees, all of the trees had lost their leaves. And I crested the hill out here on Highway K, and I could see for miles. You know that part? Have any of you driven down there? Right now, you can't appreciate it. But when this fall comes and all the trees dirty up our yard, when we look out over and you can just see the rooftops of many, many homes, I thought to myself, God, when you crested the Mount of Olives, you looked out over a people and you wept for them. And I drive down this road like nothing. And I remember in that moment, I thought to myself, I'm not a soul winner. My heart does not break for these people. I realize that the overwhelming majority of those homes, if they died today, would enter into a Christless eternity. And I just kept driving like it didn't matter. I was so convicted. I went home and I was talking to my wife about it, and it wasn't very long before I just started praying. This was 6 or 8 months ago. I just started praying, God, you got to give me the heart of a soul winner. You have to. I need your help because I understand that I'm a preacher. I get that, and people just think that's all I sit around and talk about it. But understand this, I may be a preacher, but I'm still just very human. And I still make a lot of mistakes in my life, and I still fall short of God's expectations. I hope I do better today than I did yesterday, but the fact of the matter is I'm not done. And so God is continuing to work on my heart. And the fact of the matter is, God, any opportunity you brought to me, I'd be more than happy to share the gospel. You cannot get me to be quiet.
I thought you'd say amen there.
But the fact of the matter was God was beginning to convict my heart. It's not good enough, Mike, for you to be ready to talk when I bring you the opportunities. The question is, will you go to where the opportunities are? Because I would talk when opportunities came to me, but I wasn't looking for the opportunities. You see the difference here? Because of who God is in my life, I recognize there is nothing else I want to talk about. But in so many ways, I've bought into this idea that people don't want to hear about God. Well, friends, listen, if they don't want to hear about God, I can't do nothing about that. But I understand this. I desperately want to hear about God because I understand what's at stake. If they died without him, they don't just go to a bad place for a small degree of time. They live the entire rest of eternity in the pit of hell. And I can't be okay with that. And nor should you. And so we proclaim the goodness of God for who he is and for what he has done. And so I ask God daily, God, please, please help me understand that Christianity is not a creed, it's not a code, it's not a cause, it's not a conduct, it's Christ. That's why Paul said to the church of Corinth, I could come to you and tell you all kinds of things, but I'm coming to you and telling you this. I know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified.
That's it. That's all I'm going to talk to you about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says to the church in Rome, I'd be accursed and cut off if it be but for my countrymen that they might come to know Christ. Paul says, I would willingly give up my salvation if my salvation would be such that those in my country could receive it. God, give me that heart. Please. 8 months later, friends, I'm telling you, I'm not where I need to be even still. I was telling a couple men that I surrender to and submit to and accountability. I was telling them about this in my life, and I said, you know, it's just now that I'm really getting to the place in my own life as I'm praying about this daily. It's just now that I'm getting to the place that I can leave a situation, and right then and there, the Holy Spirit says, you missed it. It's just now that I'm waking up every morning in my life saying to myself, where's my track at? Where's my card? Where's my opportunity? Because of who God is in my life. I don't wait for opportunities to come to me. You should not wait for opportunities to come to you. We should be pursuing the opportunities because God's that good. That's who God is. He's pulled us out of the muck and the mire. He's put our foot on the sure, solid foundation. We praise him, and when we praise him, we go forth and proclaim him to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these moments where we have the opportunity to do business with you by reading and surveying and delving into your scriptures. Father, make us the men and the women that you would desire us to be. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.